Well, as I mentioned, we are under a week away from Christmas, if you can believe it. I still have all the presents to wrap. And since we wrapped up, no pun intended, actually, no, it's a lie, pun very much intended. Since we wrapped up our sermon series on 2 Peter last Sunday, I thought it best to do a more traditional Advent Christmas message this morning. And so we're going to be taking a look at Christmas through the eyes of Joseph the carpenter. Now, interestingly enough, we know very little about Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. He's only mentioned a handful of times in a few texts, but he virtually disappears from the landscape after the birth accounts in Luke and Matthew. He is mentioned a total of two times in the Gospel of John, but only as being referred to as Jesus' father. It just says, "Is this not Jesus, the father of Joseph?" Only two times is he mentioned in John. And surprisingly, he's mentioned zero times in the Gospel of Mark. Now, we're not explicitly told why he is so absent from the Gospels, but most scholars believe that Joseph died sometime before Jesus' earthly ministry. And so that seems like a very plausible explanation of why he is so rarely mentioned. But in today's passage, in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, we get a rare glimpse into the life of Joseph and who he is. Specifically, we get to see Christmas and the events leading up to that first Christmas through his eyes. And so we're going to take a look at the birth account of Jesus from the perspective of Joseph. And then we're going to first go through the narrative again, and then I'll make three observations from the text. Okay? So let's read the account again. I hope you have your Bible still open to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 18 through 25 again. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, so here is the birth account according to Matthew, and we see the story unfold through the eyes of Joseph. Now, as the story starts, it starts off pretty bumpy as he finds out that the woman that he is betrothed to, that is, he is legally pledged to be married to, is pregnant. And it's not his baby. Now, though this text does not elaborate on it, you can imagine the very awkward, intense conversation that had to happen between Joseph and Mary. You can imagine that they must have gone together soon after Mary had found out from the angel Gabriel that she was bearing the Son of the Most High God. And when they finally get together, Mary anxiously and maybe burdened finally says, Joseph, I'm pregnant. You can imagine the blow that must have felt to Joseph. It must have been utterly gut-wrenching, devastating, and confusing. How could Mary, his Mary, be unfaithful? He never in a million ages thought that she would be unfaithful to him. He was numb, speechless. The news was almost unbelievable. But that did not prepare him for what she was about to say next. Mary, with innocence and genuineness in her eyes, says, but Joseph, I have not been unfaithful to you. And I don't know how to say this next part, but God has caused me, by the Holy Spirit, to be pregnant with the Son of the Most High God. Now, can you imagine what was going through Joseph's mind? I mean, that statement, in and of itself, at face value, is certifiably insane. The second confession was as delusional as the first one was shocking. I imagine that Joseph just stared into Mary's eyes, not knowing what in the world to even say. Her story seems so totally crazy, and yet she still looks just as innocent, just as pure, and just as sane as she was before. I'm sure at that point, Mary then shared with Joseph the encounter that she had with the angel Gabriel and all that he had told her. I'm not sure how much that actually helped Joseph. And so after this tense and this awkward conversation, Joseph leaves with his thoughts all over the place and his heart in pieces. I'm sure his emotions were mixed and many. Devastated, angry, embarrassed, confused, numb. How was he going to make sense of all of this? He couldn't believe that Mary would be unfaithful to him, yet at the same time, he was having equally difficult time rationalizing how her story could be true. In the end, Joseph just couldn't wrap his head around Mary miraculously conceiving God's son. And so Joseph, being a righteous man who still loved Mary, decides that he will divorce her quietly to spare her from as much shame as possible. But perhaps on the night that he had decided this, that he resolved to do this, that's when an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and confirms what Mary had said. She will, in fact, bear a son whom they will call Jesus because he will save them from their sins. And though his mind had already been made up before he went to bed, the dream changed everything for him. Joseph, being a righteous man, did exactly what the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, and when she gave birth, they named the child Jesus. And that is Christmas through the eyes of a carpenter. Now let me make just a few observations that we can draw from this account. The first is this. The Lord's guidance comes at exactly the right moment. The Lord's guidance arrives at exactly the right moment. Have you ever wondered why the angel Gabriel didn't appear to Mary and Joseph at the same time? Or at least at the same night, for crying out loud. It would have made things much easier. It would have avoided the very awkward, tense conversation that Mary and Joseph had to have. It would have eliminated the inner turmoil that Joseph felt for, I don't know, days? That his soon-to-be wife was unfaithful to him. This seems to us, well, at least to me, that the better course of action would be that they would share, that God would reveal this to them both at the same time. But according to God, apparently that is not the case. In God's perfect, infinite wisdom, he deemed that it would be better for there to be a delay for when Joseph found out the news on this matter. It would be better for them to have that awkward, tense conversation. It would be better for Joseph to have that inner turmoil. Why was it better? Well, we're not told exactly why, and so we don't know for sure. But we trust that the Lord's guidance came to Joseph at exactly the right moment. Now, we see this in the Bible in a number of places. I'll give three examples. First is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, so we should be familiar with this. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, as we looked at this passage, what, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we said that, look, that the Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promises. That to him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. He fulfills his promises at exactly the right moment, not a millisecond too early or too late. He is not slow in fulfilling his promises. Or Lamentations 3, 25 and 26. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah, the author of Lamentations, is telling us that it is a good thing to wait for the Lord, to not rush him, to not rush ourselves, but to wait for the Lord, trusting, this is implicit, trusting that he and his timing is perfect. Or Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, this is one of the favorite proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. It is God who orders our steps. And apparently, Joseph needed to take a few more steps before God would reveal and confirm the news that Mary was giving him. We don't know what he learned in those steps, but those steps were necessary for Joseph. So when Joseph was resigned to divorce Mary quietly, it was then that the Lord sends his messenger to inform Joseph and guide him in counsel. The Lord's guidance arrived at exactly the right moment. Now, the same is true for us. We can trust that the Lord is not up in heaven taking a nap and forgetting to give us counsel. He does not sleep nor slumber. He does not close his eyes. He never says, oops. No, the Lord knows exactly when to give us counsel, exactly when to give us wisdom, exactly when to answer our prayers. We may want it sooner. We may think we need it sooner. But God is perfect in his timing. Let me share a personal story of how I saw this to personally be true. Back when I was an engineer, I was taking classes for seminary from a distance. And the time was approaching when I needed to take the final plunge. I needed to decide, am I going to forfeit my lucrative career as an engineer and finish my Master's of Divinity and go on to be a pastor? Or would I stop taking seminary classes and continue on as an engineer? Now, both were viable options. And let me tell you, both were God-glorifying options. Now, I thought that God made it clear to me that I was going to go to seminary. And he made that clear to me earlier on. But as the time was approaching, when I needed to tell my boss that I was leaving, when I needed to quit my job, oh boy, did doubt start to creep in big time. And I remember asking God, I said, God, please, I do not want to be a pastor if you're not leading me to do it. This is not something that I need to do to be an extra level Christian. I'm only going, God, if you're sending me. And so, Lord, please confirm this in my life. And I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and there was silence. No confirmation. I sought counsel from those, from others who all affirmed me, all affirmed my calling, and that was helpful. But perhaps I was weak in my faith, and I just wanted something more. This was a colossal decision for my family. And I wanted to be sure that this is where the Lord was leading us. But no confirmation came. And so I prayed more and cried out more. God, I need you. I need this confirmation. And after weeks of prayer, at the most unlikely of places, I received that confirmation. My company sent me to a conference for engineers down in Texas. And on the last, there was a couple thousand people there, probably not many believers. And on the last night I was there, I struck up a conversation with a guy that was about my age. And we were talking about our careers, you know, where we hoped to go, et cetera, et cetera. And I shared with him, I said, well, you know, I don't know how far my engineering career is going because I'm thinking about going to seminary and becoming a pastor. And he was shocked for sure. And he then told me that he was agnostic, meaning he doesn't really care if there's a God, essentially. So he was agnostic, perfectly fine with how his life was going. But then he started asking me question after question about what the Bible says about this, asking me about the gospel. I talked with him for three hours, sharing with him about the gospel, about my faith. He had a clear presentation of the gospel given to him, let me tell you that. And at the end of that very long conversation, he looks at me in the eyes and says, you know, I don't think there was really much you could have said that would have changed my mind on this matter. But I want to tell you that you're going to make a great pastor one day. And you just have such a passion for sharing your faith and explaining the Bible. And it's just so important to you. And so anyone who's in your congregation is going to be lucky. That's what he said to me. Now, as I'm listening, I couldn't help but smile. Not at this undeserved compliment, but because I knew that our God was speaking through this man who literally just said that he doesn't believe in God. He was literally speaking through this man in order to comfort me and confirm my calling. It is utterly amazing, utterly incredible that God, at the exact right time, in the most unexpected place, through the most unexpected person, would confirm and give the counsel that I needed. That is how amazing our God is. I can imagine God was up in heaven going, did you get that message, Jimbo? Do I need to speak through a donkey? God's guidance came at exactly the right time. It was better for me that I went through weeks of prayer and receiving no answer from God. I needed to struggle through that. I needed to continually go to God in prayer. I needed to depend on, lean on Him more for wisdom. Though I didn't know it then, I know it now. And at the proper time, God gave me the guidance that I so needed. Now, how about you? When was there a time in your life when God gave you wisdom at exactly the right time? Maybe it was finances or buying a house or accepting a job or some other life-changing decision. Maybe it's in the minor things, the small mundane things of life. When has God shown you that His timing is perfect? The Lord's guidance arrives at exactly the right moment. That's observation number one. Observation number two is we can trust God and faithfully follow His plans. You see, Joseph was given some incredibly hard-to-believe news from Mary that God had caused her, through the Holy Spirit, to conceive the Son of God. We can understand, we can give Joseph some slack as to why he initially did not believe Mary. I'm sure Joseph knew in the past how God has miraculously provided in other births. He might have thought of Sarah and how, though she was barren, God caused her to be pregnant with Abraham. Or he could think of Rachel and how God opened her womb and allowed her to conceive sons. But in all of these cases, in all the other ones of miraculous births in the Bible, God overcame the barrenness of the woman and caused her to get pregnant by natural means with her husband. Never before had the Holy Spirit been the means by which the baby was conceived, nor was the child ever called the Son of the Most High God. And so we can understand that Joseph, he just doesn't have a category for understanding such incredible news. Nor would he even know if this is from God. This is something totally unprecedented. And so when the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and tells him that it is in fact from God, we see in the next line in verse 24 in Matthew chapter 1, it shows the faithfulness of Joseph. It says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. That, brothers and sisters, is faithfulness. Before he went to sleep, he had already resolved to divorce Mary quietly, as we saw in verse 19. But then he encounters the Lord in his dream, and everything changes. He immediately ditches his own plan and follows the command from the angel of the Lord. It says, when Joseph woke from sleep, not Joseph woke up and thought about it some more, or after some time had passed, Joseph decided. No. It says, when he woke up, bam! That is when he followed what the Lord commanded through his messenger. He took his wife at the trust of God. That's incredible faithfulness. I think it's heightened even more by the fact that God's plan seems so, so unbelievable. Now, just as Joseph trusted in God and faithfully followed his plans, brothers and sisters, we can do likewise. We may not have the benefit of angelic visitations, but we do have God's word, which not only reveals his faithfulness, but his plan for us. And so because we have his word, we too can trust God and faithfully follow his plan. That's observation number two. And the third observation is this. God is with us, and he will save us. God is with us, and he will save us. Did you notice that in our passage, the son whom Mary is carrying is called by two different names? He's called by Jesus. He's called Jesus in verses 21 and 25, but he's also referred to as Emmanuel in verse 23. But why does Matthew mention both names here, especially when Jesus is never called Emmanuel by name in any of the Gospels? I think it's because both names identify crucial aspects of who Jesus is, and both of these aspects are necessary for salvation. You see, the name Jesus is taken from the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua, and it means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. And so it is very fitting that Matthew says in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, not only is he called Jesus, but he's referred to as Emmanuel, which is in fulfillment, as Matthew says, of the prophet Isaiah. Emmanuel means God with us, as Matthew makes clear at the end of verse 23. And so right out of the gate, in the first chapter of Matthew, the first chapter of his gospel, Matthew tells us two critical aspects of who Jesus is based on the meaning of his names. First, God saves. Secondly, God is with us. We can only have true salvation and satisfaction if both of those things are true of Jesus. if he only exhibits one of them, then we do not have true salvation and satisfaction. Think about it. If God is with us, but does not save us, then we might have satisfaction, but no salvation. God might be with us outside of our jail cell, and that might be a comfort to us, but if he does not save us from the wrath of the judge, if he does not save us from the wrath or from the sword of the executioner, then yes, we might have comfort, but we will not have salvation. Now, on the flip side, if God saves, but he is not with us, then we might have some sense of salvation, but no satisfaction. If God saves us, but then is not with us, we will never be satisfied because our souls only find satisfaction in that which we treasure most, which is Christ. If he is not with us, then we will forever long for that which we will never have. That is a sad kind of salvation. It reminds me of Exodus 33. Remember the context. Israel was just delivered out of the hands of Pharaoh. God saved them from Pharaoh, delivered them with miraculous signs and wonders, and now he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he's talking with Moses. And at that time, what do the Israelites do? They make a golden calf, and they start worshiping another god, as opposed to the God that literally just saved them. And what does God say to Moses? God essentially says to Moses, all right, you go with this people. He doesn't call them my people. He calls them your people. You go with your people. I'll send an angel before you to fight your enemies so you can go into the promised land, but I'm not going with you. To which Moses says, if you're not going with us, God, we're not going anywhere. You see, Moses knew that going into the promised land without God, without God being with them, was fruitless and unsatisfactory. More important than the promised land was the promised presence of the Lord, who saved them from their enemies. Now, the same can be said of our deliverance from sin. If we are saved from our sin, but God is not with us, that is a salvation that lacks the satisfaction of being in the presence of God. And so for us to have salvation and satisfaction, God must save us and he must be with us. And I think that is what Matthew is trying to get across. God sent his son, Jesus, God saves, and Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus has come to bring us true salvation and satisfaction. God is with us and he will save us. Now let me break down each name, right? God is with us. Jesus is God with us. And that is such a wonderfully comforting thing. God, though infinitely powerful, is a God who is near to us. He is not distant or removed from our situation. He is not cold and uncaring about our circumstances. He is a God who is with us. He is a God who is there with you in the trenches of life. And so when you get the call from a doctor, when they deliver the news that you never, ever, ever wanted to hear again, that the cancer has returned, God is with you in that doctor's office. And he's with you through every round of chemo and every millisecond of surgery and every moment in between. Or when you're losing a loved one, God is with you as you see the monitor flatline. And he's with you in the funeral home when you barely have enough emotional energy to shake the hands of all those who've come to give their final respects. And he'll be there with you in the days and the weeks of grief that will follow. God is with us now. And the fact that he is with us enables us to endure any kind of suffering that comes into our life. But not only now is God with us, God will be with us forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. As we saw last week, God will dwell with us, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus will save us. He will rescue us from the eternal condemnation that we rightfully deserve for our sins. As Paul writes in Romans 3, Jews and Greeks are under sin. None are righteous. No, not one. No matter how many good works we apparently do, our ledger is always red. We could never, in a trillion, billion ages of lifetimes, ever pay down the debt that we owe the infinitely holy God of the universe. And so our infinite debt requires an infinite sacrifice to appease the wrath that God rightfully has for our sin. And that is how Jesus saves us. He took our place and paid down our debt. He took our place and bore the wrath of God that we deserved for our sin, so that we could be declared right in the sight of God. He will rescue us from our enslavement to sin and set us free as children of God if we but trust him as our Savior, if we but depend on him as our Lord. Jesus is God who will save us from our sins. God is with us, and he will save us. That is who Jesus is. And this is what Matthew wants us to focus on right out of the gate from his gospel account. The cradle at Christmas points to the cross at Calvary. God is with us, and he will save us. This is who Jesus is. And so, brothers and sisters, would we be quick to remember these observations from the first Christmas through the eyes of a carpenter? Let us be a people who wait patiently on the Lord, trusting in him that his timing is always perfect. Let us be a people who trust in God and faithfully follow his plan as revealed in his word. And let us be a people who rejoice in Jesus, who is God come in the flesh to be with us and to save us from our sins. Now, it's very fitting that the first two exhortations are grounded in the third one, meaning if we rejoice and trust in Jesus, who is with us and saves us, then we will more easily trust in him and follow his plans. And when we trust in him and follow his plans, then we will more willingly and joyfully wait for the Lord in his timing. The ground for our trusting, our following, our waiting is in the good news that Jesus is with us and saves us from our sins. Brothers and sisters, this indeed is good news. These are tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort in that God is with us, joy in that he will save us from our sins and be with us forevermore. Let us love Jesus more with each passing day. Let us worship Emmanuel with every beat of our heart. For Jesus is God come in the flesh to be with us and to save us from our sins. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we love you. And we adore you. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is God with us and who saves us. We thank you, Jesus, that you are with us every moment of every day, and that you went to the cross to save us from our sins. Help us to more fully trust you, to more fully follow your plan. Help us, God, to trust that your timing is perfect And would we wait patiently and joyfully for you to move? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would find great joy, a newer joy that we might have never had before, in the fact that you are with us. Open our eyes, God, and our hearts to embrace this reality in a way that we have not before. And would we go forth from this place filled with greater joy that you are the God who saves and the God who is with us. We love you, our King, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen.